All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
All right, we're at Ezra chapter 4. The series is called Ezra, Man Stirred by the Spirit. This will be part 6. Let's go to Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, it says, "And when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto Yahweh, God of Israel." Now we're going to stop there. That's in the middle of a thought, but before we actually get into any discussion concerning the enemies that are mentioned here, there's a question that begs to be answered right there in verse 1 before we go to the enemies. And that is, if all 12 tribes of Israel returned with Ezra and are represented here in the book of Ezra, as some people maintain, in fact, a good portion, perhaps even a majority of Christianity, if it's at all even important to them, if all 12 tribes came back with Ezra, were reunited, the house of Judah and the house of Israel, and are all represented here in the book of Ezra, like so many people maintain, then why are only Judah and Benjamin mentioned in chapter 4 and verse 1? Well, I've got an answer for you. Perhaps the adversaries opposed to the building of the altar, because that's what was going on here, perhaps the adversaries opposed to the building of the altar were only opposed to the portion that Judah and Benjamin built, but not to any part of the other ten, any part built by the other 10 tribes. What do you think? Well, buy into that, and I've got a bridge to sell you. Pretty ridiculous. But if you're going to hold to a reunion of all 12 tribes at the time of Ezra, that's the only possible explanation that I can come up with of why only Judah and Benjamin out of all 12 tribes are mentioned here in chapter 4 and verse 1. Of course, the real and the obvious reason is because the house of Judah consists of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and it was the house of Judah that was taken into Babylonian captivity and who, according to Jeremiah's prophecies, returned 70 years later from the Babylonian captivity, and therefore only Judah and Benjamin could be named because they're the only ones who went into captivity and came back from captivity. Pretty simple answer. All right. I mentioned before that any time that we can, as we go through this, prove that in fact it was only Judah and Benjamin, that we would do so. That is certainly one of the key verses that proves it. All right, now let's go back and really deal with these verses. Chapter 4, verses 1, and we'll get a little bit in here to verse 2. It says, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto Yahweh, God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asshur, which brought us up hither." Wow. Praise God. You know, here's some guys that are willing and ready to go and want to work on the temple or on the kingdom of God. But they're identified as adversaries. And perhaps you're wondering, well, who would be opposed to the building of the temple of God or the establishment of the kingdom, if you will? Well, actually, the answer is quite elementary. Anyone and everyone so ordained by God to do so, and who consequently is an ambassador for another king and kingdom. Frankly, it's tragically sad that, as a rule, Yahweh's ambassadors aren't anywhere near as ardent for their king, the King of Kings, as are the ambassadors of opposing kings, who, regardless who they are, always amount to some form of a Baal, and thus some form of we the people. We'll talk about that just a little bit more here in a little bit. Christians, I mean, think about this. Christians serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the God omnipotent, the God omniscient, the God omnipresent, the creator and sustainer of all things. And everyone else serves merely some form, think about this, of we the people. And yet more often than not, the Baal servers are more engaged, more animated, and more zealous about their gods and kings than Christians are about theirs. How tragic is that? We serve the King of Kings, and they put us to shame in how animated and zealous and ardent they are for their kings, which only amount to a form of we the people. Therefore, the fact is, because of that, anytime you put your mouth, your hands, or your feet, you can bank on it to the task, of establishing and maintaining and or advancing Yahweh's kingdom in Christ. You can bank on it that adversaries are going to come out of the woodwork. So, plan ahead. Seriously. Plan ahead. Prepare yourself, at least mentally, to be attacked, ridiculed, falsely accused, and possibly worse, because it simply comes with the territory. In fact, let's turn over. There's probably nobody who explains this better than, at least in my opinion, than the Apostle Peter. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to begin with verse 10 and read through the remainder of the chapter here, but we're going to take some pauses and deal with some of this as we go. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning with verse 10, it says, and he says, as every man has received the gift, or a gift, even so minister the same one to another. So he makes it clear that, as Paul does in Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Ephesians 4, that every man, every Christian, every man and woman are given gifts to be employed in the service of the King and our Savior and in service to each other. So he says, as every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak. If that's your gift, speaking. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus or Yeshua the Christ, to whom be the praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen. And do note that that his dominion has never been and never will be relinquished. His dominion, it ends by saying, again, what verse was that? Verse 11, it says that God in all things may be glorified through Yeshua the Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. His dominion lasts forever, so we can certainly amen that. But you say, well, what's that have to do with being persecuted? Everything. Everything. Next verse. Apply your gift to, or your talents, or your resources to, on behalf of Christ's crown rights. And you're going to find out what it has to do with persecution. And that's why Peter goes to the very next verse. Verse 12, it has everything to do with it, because he next says, "Beloved, think it then," he doesn't say then, but that's what he's implying here, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you." Let me read it to you from the New American Standard a little bit clearer. It says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Peter says, don't be surprised. This isn't strange. This shouldn't take you, you shouldn't be taken off guard by this. It's going to happen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3, Paul wrote this. He said, "No man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto." And if Paul was appointed unto persecution, keep in mind that that means his persecutors were also likewise appointed to persecute him. And therefore, if like Paul, we're also slated for persecution, and we are, and granted some more than others, but since we are, there's nothing we can do to change that. And consequently, as Peter said, we shouldn't be surprised when it occurs. And yet, if we're truthful, we so often are. We get persecuted, something, tribulation comes upon us. Like, oh, why? Why me? What's happening here? Well, for one thing, it's for your testing. And so that you can be tried like silver and come out of the kiln a much better product or much better servant that God can better use. That's one reason. But so often it's a good thing Peter's telling us, don't be surprised, because we tend to be surprised, why me, that I have to be persecuted and go through whatever it is. Going on, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 again. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice." Don't be surprised. "But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and the God rests upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified." Verse 14, "If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye." Are you happy? Maybe you aren't happy, maybe you're not being persecuted. Because it says that if you're being reproached for the sake of Christ, happy are you. I think other versions say blessed. You're blessed if you're being persecuted, if you're going through reproach. How odd is that? Well, that's Christianity, my friend. As well as a large part of our witness to the unbelievers, as depicted by Paul in two of my favorite passages, as you know, 2 Corinthians 4, 8, 9, and 6, 9, and 10, where it says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed." Perplexed. I don't know, I couldn't tell you how many times I'm perplexed. "But not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." And then chapter 6, 9, and 10, he picks it up in the same fashion. He says, "As unknown, yet well known. As dying, yet behold, we live. Punished, and yet not put to death. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." How odd. And yet that's the way it is. "As poor, yet making many rich. And as having nothing, yet possessing all things." That's Christianity. That, as you've heard me say before, that's the prosperity gospel. And that's not the prosperity gospel being preached on TV and the radio these days, but that's the prosperity gospel. That's the promise of what we have in Christ, to always be sorrowful and yet always rejoicing somehow in the midst of it all. because of the promises that are true and found in Him. Praise God. And so, we're blessed. Yeah, happy are ye. At least you're supposed to be, and you should be. When you understand why you're being persecuted, why you're going through the tribulation you are, for your testing, but also because God has a greater and bigger plan for His entire kingdom and us and our small part in it, that we too are so blessed that we get to suffer shame for His name. All right, back to Romans, or excuse me, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14 and 15. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. Hold on to that. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer. Suffer as a Christian. Suffer for His name. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. In other words, like those who serve other kings. Usually, or I should say, always, themselves. Kings themselves. Men's kings are always themselves in one fashion or another. All other alleged gods are bogus, right? They're bogus. And therefore amount to we the people, or me the person, depending on the situation, doing what's right in their own eyes, which, more often than not, amount to what's described in verse 15. Verse 15 and 16. Verse 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him not be ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Do what you will to me, but I will not be ashamed. But let him glorify God on this behalf. Why? Verse 17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the God? What shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And what is the judgment for those who, and do note the terminology it just used, who do not obey the gospel of God? What's the penalty? Starts with the household of God, but how much severe for those who do not obey the gospel of God? What's the penalty of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Note the terminology. Paul answers that question for us in 2 Thessalonians 1, 8, and 9, where he says, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Notice also the interchangeable use between Peter's and Paul's, the gospel of Christ and the gospel of God. And these will pay, these who do not know God and these who do not obey the gospel of Christ or God, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. That's the price that's paid by those who do not obey the gospel. Now, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5, here comes the tricky part. The gospel that we have to obey so that we don't have to pay eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord is the death, burial, resurrection, and appearance, or the evidence of Christ's resurrection. That's the gospel we have to obey. His death, burial, resurrection, and His appearance afterwards. So how do we obey the death, burial, resurrection, and the evidence of Christ's resurrected new life? How do we obey that? We've got to obey it, or we pay the price of eternal destruction. Well, according to Paul, in Romans 6, 3 through 4, when in faith and repentance we're baptized, immersed into Christ's death, buried with Him in immersion, and raised to walk a new life. It's all right there in verses 3 and 4 of Romans chapter 6. That's when we obey the gospel. when in faith and repentance were immersed into his death, buried with him, raised to walk a new life in him, and which keeps us from having to pay the penalty of eternal destruction. And that separates us from those who, the household of God, who barely are able to make it, thank goodness for Christ's death, burial, and resurrection itself, and those who do not obey the gospel. That is the difference. All right, with that said, verse 17 of 1 Peter 4 through the end of the chapter. For the time has come that judgments must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer, here we're back to suffering, let them that suffer according to the will of God. It's according to his will that we suffer. Let's recognize that. Let's not be surprised. Let's glory in it. Happy are ye, for we're blessed because he's chosen us to suffer instead of as a murderer or as a thief or whatever else that we would otherwise be involved in, to suffer for his sake in his name. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful creator. Listen, if we're involved in the word of Christ, in advancing his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, that's where it really gets touchy with people. They don't care so much if you're promoting his kingdom just off in heaven or sometime yet to happen in the future. Try advancing his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. And if you're involved in that to one degree or another, you're going to be persecuted. Don't forget 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, where Paul said, if you desire to live godly, you're going to be persecuted to some degree or another, at least if you let that be known to others. They will not like it. And if nothing else, many will simply shun you. And therefore, in addition, because we're talking, this whole message is about the persecution that is described in Ezra, and we're going to get into Nehemiah a little bit as well. But, and therefore, in addition to rejoicing that we've been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name, which, by the way, itself goes a long way in coping with persecution. Rejoicing your persecution, and you're going to have three-quarters of it already conquered, if not more. But in addition to that, we need to do what we find here in verse 90. We need to commit our souls, the keeping of our souls. Not just our souls, but the keeping of our souls in well-doing, it says, to the one who created us. Tribulation is tough. Persecution is tough. Nobody likes it. We still need to rejoice in it. And that rejoicing will take us only so far, and then we need to commit the keeping of our souls in well-doing to the one who created us. It may be that our bodies may not fare well. Maybe. We're not quite there yet in America. But it may be that our bodies may not fare well. Ask the Apostle Paul. And so many others in his day. However, nothing can touch souls committed to our Creator in well-doing. And thus, nothing can touch our relationship with Christ and God when committed to our Creator and Sustainer. Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. By whom? By Yahweh. And our persecutors as well. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in the Christ Jesus our Lord. When we have committed our souls to his good keeping. There are several other important responses to persecution and tribulation that help us conquer or at least endure. And for those, I would recommend my two-part series entitled 10 Biblical Responses to Persecution. Some of them extremely important for us to be able to deal with that and hopefully do more than endure, but even conquer during those times as God intends it. All right, but with that, let's go back to Ezra chapter 4. And verses 1, 2, and 3 now. It says, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto Yahweh, God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God, as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither." But how do you think Zerubbabel, and we're going to see that Jeshua is involved, how do you think they responded? Verse 3, "But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them," and these guys just got sent, "Hey, we're going to serve you with your God. We're going to stand there right beside you and help build the temple." "But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, You have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God. But we ourselves together will build unto Yahweh, God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Does that ever sound familiar? Turn over to Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2. Now, in Ezra's day, they were building the temple. They started with the altar of burnt offering. They then now involved with building the temple, and the adversaries are showing up. In Nehemiah's day, it's the walls surrounding Jerusalem and the gates. So let's turn over to Nehemiah chapter 2, and actually to the same place that we read from last week, and we'll take it a little bit further this time. Again, kind of set the scene. Nehemiah's arrived on the scene. He's gone and surveyed Jerusalem and appraised the work that still yet needs to be accomplished, and then reports his findings back to others of the rulers. So picking it up with verse 17 again in chapter 2, it says this, "Then I said unto them, You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach." Keep in mind that all of this is reflective of building the kingdom as it pertains today. He says, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem first. You know, let's take care of the wall first, and then we'll get to Jerusalem and the rest of it. That we be no more a reproach. Verse 18, "Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, and also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, Let us rise up and build." Oh, that we could hear that again. "So they strengthened their hands for this good work." Now, that's where we left off in the last message. Verse 19 and 20, "But when Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, What is this thing you do?" Notice some of the same terminology that we just read about in 2 Corinthians 4 and 6. They heard it. They laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, What is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king? Verse 20. "Then I answered them." Oh, wait a minute. I don't want to quite go there yet. Now, first of all, we don't know in Ezra 4, if it was Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem who attempted to stop the building of the temple from being built there. Same kind of guys, you know. It would almost seem like it probably was, but we really don't know. But it really doesn't matter, because if not them, let me tell you something, there are always other Sanballats, Tobiahs, and Geshems, and Hamans, and Doegs, and Alexanders, and Judases, to oppose the work of God. Ezra doesn't tell us who they were, what their names were. Doesn't matter, because the same type of guys regardless. There's no shortage, let me tell you, of such adversaries. The truth be known, let's not be surprised. There are more of them than there are of us. Always have been and always will be. Matthew 7:13-50. Enter ye in by the small gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware, verse 15, beware of the false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. He says, beware of those even in your midst. In Acts 20, Paul warned the Ephesian elders that much the same as it was in Ezra's day, that some of the wolves would come from amongst themselves, not just the body of Christ in Ephesus, but from the elders themselves. Paul already recognized there were wolves among them. Some of the wolves, would come from amongst them. Acts 20:28-30. He says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, he says, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Same as in Ezra 4. Oh, we're going to worship you, God. We want to stand right next to you and build with you, you know, the temple of God. Well, what was Nehemiah's response to Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem? Well, look at verses 19 to 20 again. But when Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem, the Arabian, heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king? Verse 20. Then answered I them. Notice the similarity of what we just read in Ezra 4. Then answered I them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Their faith was in God regardless. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build, but ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. Nehemiah's was the same response as Zerubbabel's and Jeshua's in Ezra chapter 4. Get out! Away with you! This is none of your affair. In Ezra 4, the adversaries. Oh, by the way, the word adversary in the Old Testament is often, not always, and not in Ezra chapter 4, but often translated from the Hebrew word, as it should have been always translated, from the Hebrew word Satan. For example, Solomon's adversaries in 1 Kings 11, that God himself raised up, were Satan's. Or perhaps it would be more accurate to say that Satan's were his flesh and blood adversaries. That's just an extra as it concerns adversaries. They're Satan's, that's what the word means. It means Satan's should have never been transliterated, should have always been translated as adversaries or opponents or something of that kind. In the book of Ezra, the adversaries tried to pawn themselves off as part of the team. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua saw, and these here in Nehemiah as well, saw through their charade. And likewise, like Nehemiah, told them to hit the road. Now, it is very important that Yahweh's servants not only pray for wisdom. That's where it begins. The fear of Yahweh begins with wisdom, knowledge and understanding. But it is very important that the servants of Yahweh not only pray for wisdom, but that they also pray for discernment. And if you're walking with God, if you're walking with God to the best of your ability, listen to that inner voice when it's warning you. Or if you have a wife who's more discerning than you are, then listen to her counsel. You know, I have witnessed men so intent on the work of the Lord that just about any Tom, Dick, and Harry who came along, or Tobiah, Sanballat, Geshem, who came along showing interest in the work of the ministry, were welcomed with open arms, and often, if not almost always, to the detriment. In fact, it always was to the detriment of the ministry. And in some instances, it has been to the total destruction of ministries. It's occurred more than once. It's occurred many times when men weren't discerning enough to discern, like Nehemiah and the others there, and Jeshua and Zerubbabel did in Ezra and Nehemiah, all for the lack of discretion. As much as kingdom workers are needed, there is a time when our response needs to be the same as Zerubbabel, Jeshua's, and Nehemiah's. Hit the road, Jack, and don't you come back no more, no more, no more, no more. Hit the road, Jack, and don't you come back no more. That needs to be our response. That was their response. That song was, I don't know if inspired by Nehemiah. No, it wasn't. But that needs to be the response. There is a time and place for that when our discernment indicates that we've got enemies who are here with false motives. Depending upon the situation, sometimes other responses are also appropriate. Likewise, Nehemiah's responses in chapter 6. Jump over to chapter 6. Beginning with verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem and the Arabian," guess who's back? They were told to hit the road, but they didn't. "Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, the Arabian, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, 'Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono.' But they sought to do me mischief." You know, what they were saying, come on, you know, let's get together and parley, and let's see if we can't get this all worked out and somehow come to a compromise. That was what was going on there. And I absolutely love Nehemiah's response. Look at verse 3. Verse 3, and he says, "And I sent messengers unto them." So this was, they had sent messengers, and so Nehemiah's responding and turning, sending messengers back. And he says, "And I sent messengers unto them, saying, 'I am doing a great work. I'm doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you?'" He said, "Oh no," to Ono, "I'm involved in a great work, and I don't have time for the likes of you three." Leaders and other kingdom workers need to learn, if it doesn't come natural, they need to learn how to say, "Oh no, it ain't going to happen." Or just good old plain no. To anyone and anything that's going to unnecessarily take them away from the great work of the kingdom. They learn that it may not be, "Oh no," but it needs to be, "No, I just don't have time." Or even merely to less productive tasks. And therefore, at the very least, you need to become an expert in prioritizing. Discernment not only as it concerns people, but also as it concerns task. Our attitude is, "Hey, well, I'm involved in a great work, and I don't have time for this lesser task or for what you've got in mind for me, or especially for what you may have in mind for me." Also, you need to be just as, even more persistent than your enemies. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem weren't even close to being put off that easily. Look at verses 3 and 4. Verse 3 again. "And I sent messengers unto them, saying, 'I'm doing a great work, so I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you?' Verse 4. Yet they sent unto me four times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner." Four times they tried to get Nehemiah to yes-um, to agree to ono. And all four times he was just as persistent as they were, praise God, and said ono to ono, to Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. And even then, the trio wouldn't be put off and resorted to new tactics. Verses 5 through 7. Verse 5, then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time with an open letter. So this time it's an open letter. You know, those letters that you send not only to the recipient, but that everybody else can read. An open letter in his hand, wherein was written, it is reported among the heathen, and Geshmu saith it, that thou and the Judahites think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, and thou mayest be there. And thou mayest be their king, according to these words. So he's saying, Nehemiah, you're trying to be the king. And thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. And now shall it be reported to the king, according to these words. Come now, therefore, and let us take counsel together. Proverbs 26 instructs us of two types of fools, both of which require, once again, discernment to know the difference between them and how to answer them. Proverbs 26, 4 and 5, verse 4 says, Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou be like him. Verse 5 says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. If you possess enough discernment to know the difference, there are fools. There are fools, and there are times when such fools need answering, who need to be put in their place, exposed before others for what they are. That's one type of fool. That's verse 5 of Proverbs 26. On the other hand, as tempted as you may be, take it from someone who has learned the hard way, there are some fools you're better off not answering at all. Sometimes Christ answered, sometimes he didn't answer. He had the perfect discernment to know when and what was the difference between the two. There are some that we need to learn, and we need to be discerning enough to say, hey, do not do it. Tar babies, whom if you engage them, you will end up with tar all over you. And listen, I've been Brer Fox. I have been Brer Fox and have been tarred more than once, and can tell you by experience, be very careful. I'm still trying to learn that lesson because I have a tendency to think I'm going to answer you, you know, one way or the other. I can't let this get by. Well, you get tarred enough, you start to learn. What kind of fool or adversary, or Satan if you prefer, was Nehemiah dealing with in this instance? Well, it wasn't so much that his adversaries had changed their but that their tactics had. This time, their attack came in the form of an open letter to be circulated with others and even to the king. Had some pretty serious implications here. And therefore, Nehemiah's response, this is a case where they probably didn't deserve an answer, but it needed an answer. And therefore, his response was likewise in a letter. And I doubt that outside of Christ's responses that you'll ever come across a more terse or concise or more brilliant response, at least in my opinion, than Nehemiah's in this instance, one which I have found to be very, very useful at times and have thus used on occasion when appropriate. After falsely accusing him, Nehemiah simply responds in verse 8 by declaring, there are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. That's it. And that's all they deserved. What a brilliant response to a bunch of traducers, and one which, if you think about it, took virtually no time away from the greater work at hand, which was the whole intent of Nehemiah's adversaries. You know, there are times, I haven't used it a lot, but I don't even bother to write out the verse. I just Nehemiah 6:8. Let them go take their time and look it up for themselves. Great response. You faintest, there's no truth to whatsoever to what you're saying about me. You're lying. And you've feigned this out of your own hearts. What a great, brilliant response. That took virtually no time away from the kingdom. Some adversaries, in conclusion, some adversaries need to be told to hit the road. Hit the road. That's it. Others need to have their wicked hearts exposed. So pray for discernment. We all have the possibility, if we're going to take a stand for Christ, we're going to run into those occasions. And we need to have the discernment to know when and when not to respond and how to respond. So pray for discernment, to know how your kingdom adversaries need to be dealt with. But regardless, entrust the keeping of your souls in well-doing to the one who created you. And always, always leave the vengeance to him. We'll pick it up here next week in Nehemiah chapter 4. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you, Lord, once again for being our God, for being our King and our Judge, Lawgiver, Lord, and Savior. Father, how privileged we are above the rest of the world to be able to have you as our King and God instead of ourselves, which is all it ever amounts to, Lord, when we serve someone other than you. Thank you, Father, and thank you for allowing us to be involved in your kingdom, in maintaining or advancing it or whatever part it is, Father, the encouragement of others or whatever it is that you've gifted us, Lord. Let us apply our gifts to you, to your praise and glory, and for the sake of advancing your kingdom here on earth. Help us also to be discerning, Lord. Grant us not only wisdom, Father, in your ways, but discernment to be able to know our enemies, to be able to know how to deal with them in a fashion that would best represent you and your kingdom, and that would also guard us, Father, from any harm. We praise you, and we thank you, and we just offer ourselves as living sacrifices for your purposes, for your kingdom's sake, in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.